on staff with Disciple Makers, and fun fact, that lovely lady who shared her testimonies tonight is my beautiful wife, and it's our joy to be here at Muhlenberg with you guys. It really is. I want to reiterate a little bit of what Katie said, in that we really recognize, you know, that this place is open for all people of all backgrounds. And so you might love Jesus Christ with all of your heart and seek to live according to God's word, the Bible. You could also be somebody who is here for the sole purpose of just trying to refute all the words I'm going to say tonight. And I want to say you are very welcomed here. And I would love to hear your questions. Even love to hear your rebuttals. We love to study the Bible. We really believe that it is sufficient and it pertains to all of life and godliness. And so it's really just a pleasure to be able to open it up tonight. But before we get there, we have a little giveaway. So many of you have become familiar with our scripture journals. I have a nice, beautiful Sword of the Spirit Ephesians scripture journal.
Ooh.
Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right now. Okay, so by show of hands, how many of you have watched HGTV before? Okay, good number of you. Put your hands down. First hand I see, and the first one who gives the right response will get this. What does HGTV stand for?
HGTV.
We've all seen it.
Home and Garden Television.
Boom!
Yes.
Yes. Yes!
Home and Garden Television. I never knew that. And the fascinating thing is that I pretty much grew up with HGTV, not because I liked it, but because I grew up with two sisters and a mother, and now live with a wife who do love it, right? The fascinating thing about HGTV is that no matter what show you're watching, they're always renovating homes. Like, I walk by the TV and, you know, you see this $8,000 piece of junk turn into this $8.2 million home in like 6.5 days. And you're like, what's going on here? How do people know how to do that? And it's all these shows, whether it's Fixer Upper, right? You heard of that? Flip or Flop, Property Brothers. I didn't know those. I had to look them up, I promise. With all those shows, there's always one that stands out as very nostalgic and near and dear to my heart. So does anybody know the name Ty Pennington? Move that, boss! Yeah? No? Okay, well, in the early 2000s, he hosted this show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. So they would go to people's homes all throughout the country, people typically who were impoverished or who were underprivileged. They'd like send them to Disney World for a week and a half and literally just remodel their home. It was like this crazy act of generosity. And at the end of each episode, the grand finale, the families would return from their vacation and they would stand, you know, on the road with the bus in front of them. I don't know how they got there without seeing the house before the bus got there, but that's besides the point. But there's a bus in front of them and everybody would chant, "Move that bus!" And the bus drives away. And every single episode, do you think the families were just like, oh, sweet, let's go? No, they're like crying. They're elated. They're so happy. And the new home, it always evokes this response. Because when it felt like these families were drowning, they were given a free gift to bless them. So Ty Pennington, you guys got to look it up. I think you've seen it before if you haven't. Anyway, Ty Pennington and his crew, they intervened when all seemed lost and delivered these people from a rotten, spoiled mess of a home into something beautiful and miraculous. And friends, there's a reason that we all get a warm and fuzzy feeling when that sort of stuff happens. It's because those shows or those stories of redemption and restoration, they point to an even greater intervention that has happened. Not from Ty Pennington, but from God. So you guys know where I'm going with this. In tonight's passage, as Nate laid out, we're going to see something similar happen to that show in that God is going to intervene into the decay and the mold and the rottenness and spoil of our lives and do something miraculous with it. So it's a great passage. It's one that many of you have probably heard before, yet it must never lose its significance because of how clearly it portrays the wonderful news of the gospel. So I'm going to pray, I'm going to read the text, and get into it. Bow your heads with me. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and active. It is separate and different than any other book in this world, Lord. Thank you that it contains the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient and good for our salvation. God, we pray that our hearts, our ears, our eyes, they would all be illuminated by this word, that we would even just take one thing away from tonight that would cause us to further glorify and honor you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have this handout. There's a lot of stuff in there. It's for your benefit, all right? So if you're not a note taker, that's okay. But we'd encourage you guys. Fill it out, underline, take it home, feast on it, all right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Praise be to God. What a great, great passage. And you guys will notice that Paul jumps right into it. All right, he goes deep and he goes fast. And that's actually much different than how the first chapter of Ephesians was set up. So if you remember, Paul started out this letter by reminding the Ephesian people of the ways that God had blessed them in Christ. It was this macro overview reminder that these people had been chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of his son Jesus, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. All for one main purpose, so God would get glory. And then last week, Brian did an excellent job of leading us through the back half of Ephesians 1, and we saw Paul thanking God for these Ephesian people. If you recall, he prayed that their hearts and minds would continually be enlightened and opened to the Lord. So again, Paul was communicating this vast landscape of God's goodness and mercy that had been extended to these people. And then we get tonight's text. So you see that the tone slightly shifts. And whereas the first chapter has that very wide-angle lens of eternity past, chapter 2 kind of kicks it into focus a little bit more. All right, it zeroes in on humanity. It's almost like Paul took one of the Ephesian members of this church and sat them down and said, "Brother or sister, this is the story of your life. This is your testimony." All right? And in fact, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you trust that Jesus has died for your sins, that you've come to him by faith, this passage is also your testimony. If that's foreign or you have questions, ask one of the student leaders or myself on the back of your handout tonight. So if you're a Christian, this passage is your story. But if you're not a Christian, again, we're so glad you're here tonight. Friend, this could be the beginning of your story. All right? So the main point, it's there as a fill-in on your handout. Here it is. Grace is not something achieved, but something given freely by God for the purpose of good works. I'll say that again. Grace is not something achieved, but something given freely by God for the purpose of good works. In other words, it's the title of our talk tonight. We were saved from something for something. And as you see on your handout, we're going to walk through three very simple yet profound points tonight to describe where we were, how God rescued us, and what we're to do with it now as we're students, or as you guys are students at Muhlenberg College. And friends, I'll tell you what, in order to fully grasp the good news of the gospel that we always talk about, it's actually very necessary in this passage to first understand the bad news. And that's what we're going to do there with your first point. You were. Verses 1 through 3. So consider some of Paul's words here. Verse 1, you were dead in sin. Verse 2, you were following the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were sons of disobedience. Verse 3, you were living in the passions of the flesh. You were carrying out the desires of the body. You were by nature children of wrath. You know how on your resume, you typically lead with your best foot forward and mention all the things you're good at? Well, Paul's doing us a favor in giving us the opening remarks of our life's resume, and it's not looking very good, right? There's three key things from that resume that he highlights. So the first one, you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead. This section of scripture portrays the bleak reality of humanity's sinfulness. All right? So for those of you in Christ, it reminds us that we were once spiritually dead, meaning that prior to salvation is just a big word that we use that means deliverance or separation from sin, okay? So prior to that salvation, our lack of holiness rendered us completely and utterly incapable of having a relationship with God. It just wasn't possible. And notice, the text doesn't say, well, you were on thin ice or you were playing with fire. No, Paul makes it very clear in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So if you're ever driving down the road and you see a dead animal, you don't turn to your passenger and say, when do you think it's going to get up? No, you say how much it smells because it's dead, right? Yet before Christ, it wasn't only that we were spiritually dead, we were also rebelliously alive. It's your second feeling there. We were rebelliously alive. Or to put it another way, though we were dead to God, we were very much alive in rebellion. And now, have you guys ever heard the phrase, this person's walking in wealth, or they're walking in riches? Well, that's kind of what Paul's getting at here when he says that we once walked in sin. All right, so in these verses, notice the active language. It says, followed the world, walked in sin, lived in the passion of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. You guys notice that? All those words are active and dynamic. And so Paul isn't just, you know, he's not giving a sense of people just saying like, oh, I'm going to rebel against God, whatever. No. But Paul is communicating to the Ephesians and to all of us here tonight is that this life before Christ is characterized as outright and intentional rebellion against God. So just because we're spiritually dead, that doesn't mean we're not doing anything. In those moments, we are very much alive to the wickedness of the world. That's what it means to follow the course of the world, or to follow the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. That's what it means to live in the passions of the flesh. I think another one of Paul's letters are helpful here. I think the women's Bible study is actually just study this. Galatians 1, the very introduction to the book right before Ephesians, it says this. Same author, the Apostle Paul. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to Ephesians. But then he says this. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. That's how he introduces the letter. Friends, these statuses of death and walking with the world, they are not only consequences for godless people. They are actually evidences of who those people are. And the sobering part of this text is that what they are is deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's punishment. That's your third fill in there. So when the text says we are by nature children of wrath, doesn't that kind of, I don't know, it causes you to like shudder for a second. You're like, oh, children of wrath. I don't want to associate those two things. You know, because oftentimes we think of natural things in the positive. So we think of beautiful mountain ranges and the way God created us and sunsets and ice cream. All this great stuff. Those things are just natural because they just are. Why is that tree in the middle of the quad? I don't know. It just is, right? That's how we describe natural most of the time. It just happens. Well, so it is with sin. We were by nature children of wrath. And now it's kind of funny. I think this kind of debunks the myth that we are all just precious little babies who are perfect until we grow up to the terrible twos and start to sin, right? Ask any parent and they will tell you that their child is not perfect, right? As I was thinking about it, Megan and I have 5 little nephews and nieces. For just about every child, do you know what their first word is that they say often?
No.
No. Do you know what their second word is? mine. Right? You guys get the point. Sin infests our every being. I've heard it put this way, which is just so helpful. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Right? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And to understand that further, you can see what King David says from Psalm 51 on your outline there. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Friends, we cannot escape sin. And in fact, before Christ, sin is what enslaved us and the rest of mankind. Yet, despite our entrenchment in sin, you know, if our message were to end tonight, we would all leave feeling very discouraged. Nobody would want to play Minute to Win It games, right? That's not where the passage ends. In the midst of all that sin, we have these two wonderful and praiseworthy words of verse 4. But God. It's what Nate referenced earlier. That's why we sang, "Oh, but God." One of the easiest and most memorable lines in Scripture. But God. And if you guys can't remember anything else tonight, I would encourage you to remember this line. Through Jesus, God has intervened into our sin to save us from it. Okay? Through Jesus, God has intervened into our sin to save us from it. And again, notice what the text does not say. It doesn't say, but after humanity got their act together, God saved them. It doesn't say, but once the people turned to God, he saved them. It doesn't even say, but just when everybody started to do good things, God saved them. No, friends, the text says in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That is the gloriously good news of the gospel. It was God's intervention, God's prerogative, and he acted. So when we were dead, all right, God sent Christ to save us. It wasn't when we were falling down, he picked us up. This is a full-on resurrection. We were dead, God made us alive. Another helpful way to think about it, Christianity, the message of the gospel, is not a crutch for weak people. It is a stretcher for dead people, right? Not a crutch for weak people, it's a stretcher for dead people. So we ask the question, why did God intervene to save us? Again, three things there. And number one, and point two, God saved us because of his love. God saved us because of his love. And friends, God's love, it's not for the innocent person, right? We've established that already. It's for the guilty and the disobedient. If you stand here tonight feeling bad for something that you have done in your life, God's love, God's grace is for you. That's why it's transcendent and powerful, right? It's above anything we can comprehend. And an illustration from this, from the Gospels, actually comes from John 11. So have anybody ever read the account of Lazarus? Yeah, do you guys know what happened there? Can someone tell me? Who's Lazarus?
He was a friend of Jesus, and he died. And then Jesus went to visit, and the family was there, and they said, he's already been dead for 4 days. There's more to the story.
Give me the climax.
Then Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead.
Boom. So Jesus and Lazarus are homies, okay? They hang out. They're good friends. This man was like a brother, Jesus. And nobody could heal Lazarus, of course, right? He wasn't going to raise himself until Jesus does. But now think with me for a second. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of a friend of Jesus's. So this story is literally miraculous, right? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But imagine that you were there with Jesus that day as he's approaching the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus is walking up beside you. He said, hey, buddy, Lazarus. Lazarus, come here. Get up. Following Jesus is worth it, I promise. That's dumb, right? Like, that wouldn't work out. Number one, people would look at you like you have, I don't know, 9 eyeballs. But second, we'd never do something like that because Lazarus was dead. But when Jesus says in John 11, I would encourage you guys to read it, he says, Lazarus, come forth, the man responds. And now, was that because of the effort or initiative of Lazarus? Of course not. It was because Jesus gave him ears to hear and the will to obey and the strength to actually raise up, right? So you guys get how this connects. Jesus alone raised Lazarus to life even when he was dead. And in the same way, since we are spiritually dead prior to the Lord's intervention, any relationship that we have with God must be because of his own doing, not our own. Jesus loved Lazarus with a great love. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, that love that he showed Lazarus is indicative of the love that God has shown his people in sending Christ to be the substitute for our sin. In verse 4, this great love with which he loved us, that is available to each of you tonight if you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And now the significance and depth of that love, that's the very thing that propels the second thing God has done in uniting us with Christ because of his mercy. God has united us with Christ because of his mercy. Verse 5, Paul says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So if you've been here for the last few weeks, you might have noticed that this theme of unity has already shown up back in chapter 1. And it's going to come in the weeks ahead too, in the next few chapters. And remember, Paul, the writer here, he is writing to the Ephesian church and their surrounding territories to remind them of the love that they have been called to because of Christ. It was out of love that God rescued them from their sin, even when they were dead. And it's because of his mercy that he made them alive together with Christ. And friends, I tell you what, if you're a Christian in the room, this being made alive, it makes all the difference for you. I mean, we don't deserve it, right? We haven't earned the right to be made alive in God after only living rebelliously. Think about this. I think we've actually given this illustration before. If each of us tonight, from the past week, had a flash drive that contained all of the thoughts in our head from the last 168 hours, that's 7 days, and we put it up for DCF Plus tonight, get your popcorn ready, right? Nobody would want that to happen, right? We have all acted rebelliously, yet God still chooses to unite us with himself through Jesus. Such mercy, right? As chapter 1 said, God has plunged into the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in allowing us to be one with Christ. And that paves the way for God's final action in the text, which is that he raised us up with him because we are heirs. All right? God raised us up with him because we are heirs. So verse 6, it says there that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I can't help you. I shared this 2 weeks ago. I got to share it again. This is what Paul, same author, says in Romans 8. He says, if we are children of God, we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, God's initiating work, it not only saves us and cleanses us and justifies us, it allows us to be one of his very own children. Many of you know this verse. Let's not forget what Jesus says. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So not only is God abundantly gracious in giving us his one son, but he now calls us to be in the family too. He raises us with him. He seats us with him. And as I was studying this text, I was reminded, this must have been 15 to 20 years ago, I was coming home from a family vacation. I'm the youngest of four. I'm the baby in the family. And I remember vividly, I was sitting with all of my family in the coach section, except for my dad. Something that had to do with work. He was placed in first class. If you've ever been on a plane, you know that like first class is luxury and coach is for the peasants. Well, I remember about 30 minutes into the flight, I saw my dad come through the curtain. So yeah, there's a curtain that usually separates these two. He comes from the curtain. He wraps me in his arms. I'm like 5 or 6 at the time. He picks me up and he takes me back to the seat. I mean, at this point, I'm feeling like $1 million, right? I mean, we got hot towels, we got snacks, we got big seats, all these things. You know, I went from the close quarters, the smush and the dirty seats to this place of lavishment. That's a silly example, of course, but it shows that my dad had rescued me and brought me in to be with him, right? And friends, on a much more grander scale, God has done just that in raising us up with him and seating us with him in the heavenly places. That is such good news. And understanding this point is so critical to the passage because it sets up the ending so well. And so if you guys think back to my illustration from the top, one of the sad things about Ty Pennington's show, Extreme Makeover Home Edition, is that we never see the final product of the family, right? You see the final product of the house, but what's the reason that Ty Pennington intervened? It's because this family was struggling. Well, friends, the Apostle Paul and God are no Ty Pennington, right? In this text, through Paul, God provides for us what no HGTV show ever could. We are told how we, as redeemed sinners who are saved by grace through faith, are to actually live and honor the Lord with our lives. All right, so that's your third point. So that. All right? So we've considered who and where we were before Christ in point one. We've considered how God intervened to save us by his love in point two. Now we're going to wrap up by asking, so what does it mean for us now? Right? We've been given the proverbial keys to this new house, if you will, going back to the show. But what are we supposed to do with it? And now oftentimes, if you guys have ever been to a Bible study on campus, you might see the word that or so that. Anybody know what that means? Come on, I know some of you know. The term so that, what does that often indicate? A purpose statement. Thank you. I know many of you know that. Well, anyway, we see that those show up three times in the last section of text tonight. So a purpose statement, very simple. It means, you know, what was just said happened so that all of these things, right? It's the purpose for what was previously said. And you see that in verses 7, 9, and 10. So we're just going to go through those in order. All right, so number one, God has saved us so that we are showered with grace. God has saved us so that we are showered with grace. And now we would define grace as something that's totally undeserved. It's something that's totally freely given. So Jerry Bridges, he's an author that I would certainly commend to you. He wrote this compelling book on the idea of grace. In fact, it's called The Discipline of Grace. And this is what he said. Listen closely. This is great. He says, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You guys get that? It's so helpful. Right? Let's not make the mistake of limiting grace to the 12 seconds of prayer before dinner time. Paul says in verses 6 and 7 that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him so that, purpose statement, in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches of his grace. And now I think that Bridges quote there, it's so helpful in understanding what the word immeasurable actually means. Because if you guys are anything like me, you'll often place the quality of your relationship with the Lord based off of the quality of the day you're having. All right, so later on in that book, he even gives an example. Think about these two scenarios. Number one, think about today you woke up, you had a great morning, you know, you prayed for persecuted Christians in third world countries, you got to spend 30 minutes in the Word, you got a good hearty breakfast, you got to walk with a friend to class, I don't know, you got to pray with friends through the middle of the day, you got to share the gospel with someone at night. It's a great day, all right? Second scenario, you might have slept in, you might have missed your alarm, you might have had to shove a couple chewy bars down your throat because you didn't have time for breakfast, maybe you read John 3:16 real quick, maybe you're going to class and you are just bitter, you're just frustrated, you're mad at the person who's walking in front of you. I'm sure there are some of you who fall in both of those categories this morning, and I'm sure some of you will fall in a different one tomorrow. But regardless of where you're falling, here's the point. It doesn't matter what type of day you're having. The grace of God does not change. God is not dependent on us or the quality of day that we're having. Well, remember, we are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace, and we're never so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. God's grace and God's riches are immeasurable. So friends, please, 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 please don't give in to the faulty belief that our actions or lack thereof cause his grace to change towards us. It's just not true. All right, second, God has saved us so that we do not boast. Paul says this, and I promise, Megan and I did not try to link this up tonight. I've heard her share a testimony many times, and in God's grace and providence, it's just how it aligns. But here we go. Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So friends, here's the application question. How are you using Jesus for your own benefit? In other words, do you desire to be with Jesus because Jesus is desirable, or because the benefits that you get for identifying with Jesus are desirable? I'm with you in this. Let me give you a few examples from my own time in college. I would sometimes attend DCF events because I enjoyed being respected by other people. I wanted the attention from others when we would do sport nights or outreach events. I led a Bible study on campus sort of so that I could just tell people I led a Bible study on campus. I talked to people solely about Jesus just so I could please my DCF staff worker. If I meet with you, please don't do that. I would often invite people over so that I could further solidify the control over my group of friends. And lastly, I know some of you guys will be surprised at this one. I would even come to large groups sometimes solely to play the game afterwards. I know, it's crazy. Now friends, all jokes aside, I don't do this to say, look how far I've come, but I really say these things because I am journeying with you as a fellow struggler. I have tried to do things to earn God's favor and to earn the favor of other people so that I could boast. I'm not someone who's figured it all out. And now we must be cautious here because this can be so sneaky and so deceptive most of the time. Because you might have noticed many of those things that I mentioned, they're not inherently bad things. In fact, many of them are really good things. But they must never replace the best thing, which is the Lord Jesus himself. You see, when we begin this pattern of only following the Lord because we are the sole beneficiaries, right? When we just boast in ourselves, friends, it's at that moment when we've lost the gospel. In the Bible, in the scriptures, the definition of love as given by Jesus is to give yourself up for other people. Not to make much of yourself through other people. And so here's one practical step. If you aren't already, meet with somebody else from the fellowship who you trust, who you love, who can hold you accountable, and talk about these things with them. Talk about the things of life with them. Don't try to be the Christian who does life alone. It will often cause you to boast in yourself and not in the Lord. We were meant to be in community with other people. So bring someone into your life who knows you, who will speak truthfully for you or with you, and who is actually for you as an individual. Those are markers of a solid, godly friendship. I promise you it will benefit your life and your walk with Christ. All right, so we're saved by grace through faith. It's not because of us, it's because of Jesus. And because of that, we get our final application point, which is this. God saved us so that we should walk in good works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And friends, this is the culmination of our text tonight. And that's really why it's the title of your outline. We were saved from something for something else. You know, one of the most helpful lines I've ever heard, It's been foundational for me in the last few years of my walk with Christ, is from the reformer Martin Luther. It's there on your handout. It says, we are saved by faith alone, just like Ephesians 2:8 says, but not by a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Now, what does that mean? Well, the final purpose statement, if you will, of this passage, it's at the end there in verse 10. It says we were created in Christ for good works so that we should walk in them. And so as I've studied this text and thought about these verses many times, here's what I think this means. Here's what I think it means. The good works that we produce will never save us, but they are very necessary to prove that our faith is genuine. The good works we produce will never save us, but they are necessary to prove that our faith is genuine. In other words, once we are saved by faith in Jesus, the natural outpouring of that faith will be good works. So consider Jesus' own words from Matthew 7. He says this, "You will recognize all people by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Friends, this good fruit that Jesus speaks of, this is the thing that we were saved for. In God's mercy, he has rescued us from our sin, and he has saved us for good works. And so when you guys see a Christian who, you know, walks humbly with God, honors their brethren, respects other people, seeks forgiveness while in conflict, they go the extra mile to serve, they don't call attention to themselves, they actually boast in their weakness, they claim to serve and know Jesus Christ, when you see that type of person, don't you often think, man, their faith is genuine. Like, they are living for an audience of one, and that is God the Father. And so, here's a practical step. As a Christian, when you feel confused or unsure of what to do in your life, when in doubt, I mean, do good works. They are good things. The text says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. We were saved for this very purpose, to do good. That honors God. That is Paul's point here. Yet, this is where we'll wrap up tonight. If you guys are anything like me, it is so easy to functionally conflate these two ideas and think that our works or our behavior will actually contribute to God loving us and God saving us. And something that personally I didn't understand for most of my life is that this goes for the super religious person as well as the person living unashamedly in sin. And so the quote there on the bottom of your outline, again from Jerry Bridges, it's fascinating. He says this, Pharisee-type believers, which are people who are very strict, very religious, those type of believers unconsciously think they have earned God's blessing through their behavior. Okay? Guilt-laden believers, people who feel very guilty or unashamedly in their sin, they are quite sure they have forfeited God's blessing through their lack of discipline or their disobedience, or in other words, their misbehavior. All right, well, here's the catch. Both of these believers have forgotten the meaning of grace because they have moved away from the gospel and have slipped into a performance relationship with God. Whether you are tempted to think that you have earned or that you have forfeited God's blessing to you, you are believing in a gospel of works. That is the opposite of the biblical gospel that Paul talks about. The true gospel found in the Bible is that we are saved from our sin by grace through faith, as it says here, for the producing of good works. And this happens through Jesus Christ alone. Now, friends, let me reiterate, good works are wonderful. We ought to pursue them. We ought to do them. But for the Christian who functionally believes that they must do X, Y, Z in order to be saved, their life will become enslaved to something other than Jesus Christ. For that person, you begin to worry and become anxious about whether you did this or that, and if God's going to love me, instead of being concerned about the man Jesus himself. But for the Christian who knows that they can never do enough good works to earn God's favor, there is true freedom for that person. If you guys have never been able to say to yourself, yeah, I can't do it all, but praise be to God that Jesus Christ did for me, I would encourage you to talk to somebody about it. That is the most freeing thought you can have, especially in college. There's so many things vying for your attention. The freedom of the gospel is just different. All right? So it's with that gospel that we are showered with God's immeasurable riches of grace. We're saved from our boasting, And it's with this biblical gospel that we are freed to do good works, to express our gratitude and obedience and thanks to God for sending his son. Friends, the gospel is that we have been alienated from God. We've been separated because of our sin. God has sent himself in the form of Jesus to live the perfect life that we were supposed to live, but we couldn't, and to die the death that we deserved. And as we come to God and Jesus by faith, trusting that Christ has been the substitute, has taken the penalty for our sin, as we believe in that by faith, God gives us hope and eternal life in heaven. That is the good news. All right? Let's never forget that glorious truth which Paul talks about here. That's it. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this gloriously good news of saving us even whenever we were dead in our trespasses. You've been so gracious and kind. And Lord, I pray that the very heart cry of our inner being tonight would be one of confession and repentance and crying out, saying, Lord, we need your help. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. I pray that this passage would stir our affections for Christ, God, and give us the gratitude and joy to love him and do good for the sake of him alone. God, we thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you guys have two questions there on the bottom of your outline for small groups. I believe Nate's doing announcements, so he'll bring us back in about 5 minutes. So feel free to grab 3 to 4 people around you, talk amongst yourselves, and Nate will close us out. Thanks.